Bible is free from the book of Genesis, Genesis 49. I'm going to read a few scattered verses tonight. We looked at six of the six blind men in the Old Testament scriptures last week, and we want to continue on from that, from those six blind men, and pick up on one or two things again from the six blind men and move in into the New Testament scriptures. So we'll need to rely on some of the things that we read on last week, and we'll pick up one or two extra verses as well. Just a verse, first of all, please, in Genesis 49, which you remember, there's the deathbed scene of Jacob, one of those six blind men. Genesis 49 and verse 10 says this, very interesting verse 10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, we did, just as we read that, you remember last week that we came across Shiloh. Do you remember that? We came across Shiloh as being the place where we met two of the blind men. We met the priest Eli at Shiloh, for in those days the tabernacle or the temple of God was at Shiloh, and we came across the prophet Ahijah, and his home was at Shiloh. And we saw last week the idea that Shiloh was a place. It was a place. And literally the word Shiloh means the place of tranquility. So it was a place very much like New Cumberland, wasn't it? A place of tranquility. And that was an ideal name, wasn't it, for a place where you might have the house of God, a place of tranquility. But I want you to notice, please, that here in verse 10, Genesis 49, the first mention of Shiloh, you notice that it's not a place, but it's a person, a person. And from ancient times, that name Shiloh in Genesis 49 and 10 was translated like this, his own one, his own one. But you can translate that word Shiloh not only as the place of tranquility, but you can translate it like this, his own one. So read it again, translating it as the ancient Hebrews did. Verse 10, the scepter, that was the symbol of rule, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until his own one come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And from ancient times, ever before there was such a thing as a Christian, the rabbis interpreted verse 10 as a reference to the coming Messiah. And that when Messiah came, then the rightful rule of Judah, who gave, you remember, the kings, they gave rise to the kings of the nation, the rightful rule of Judah would be taken away from Judah, and it would go to his own one, it would go to Messiah, and then, of course, would be fulfilled the words of Isaiah the prophet, that the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our judge, and the Lord is our king. And so Messiah would come, and his would be the rightful rule. Now that verse 10 of Genesis 49 had an interesting fulfillment. It was probably fulfilled in 11 AD. And something happened in 11 AD. In 11 AD, the Romans changed the law. They changed the law. Almost every nation that had been invaded by Rome, Roman law had been imposed upon them. But the Jews were different. And the Jews had this special dispensation that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body in Jerusalem, was allowed to administer Israel according to Mosaic law. They were allowed to interpret the law of Moses and to apply it. And if you fell foul of the law of Moses, no matter if you broke any Roman law, but if you fell foul of the law of Moses, they were permitted to put you to death by stoning. In 11 AD, the Romans removed that right. It's called the right of just gladii. They removed that right, and it was given to the procurator. The procurator eventually, of course, was Pontius Pilate. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ was judged and put to death according to Roman law. He was crucified, rather than being stoned to death, as he would have been under the law of Moses. Now, an interesting thing is recorded regarding that event in 11 AD. It is written amongst some of the writings of the rabbis in books called the Talmud. A statement is made in 11 AD, to the effect, if written by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and Messiah has not come." They interpreted that verse very clearly as a reference to the coming Messiah. The year, you remember, 11 AD. The just gladii has been removed. The right of the Jew to apply the Mosaic law and to put to death someone who would break that law has been removed, and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem are very concerned indeed. For this prophecy has been fulfilled, and the right to rule has been removed from Judah, and yet Messiah had not come. Of course, Messiah had come, and in a year or two, they would meet him in the temple. The event is recorded in Luke chapter 2, and Messiah was amongst them as a young boy growing up in Nazareth. So that verse was fulfilled. But the important point that I want just to draw your attention to, you can forget the details if you like, the important point there, verse number 10, is that Shiloh is not only a place, it is a person. It is linked with Messiah, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and in fact it speaks of the rule of Messiah. Shiloh speaks of the rule of Messiah. He would come and he would receive the scepter and he would rule his people. Now, 2 Kings 25, just to refresh your memory about one or two things we looked at last week. 2 Kings 25. Remember, one of the blind men was a man called Zedekiah. 2 Kings 25, just to refresh your memory as to what happened to Zedekiah. It says there, verse number 5. 2 Kings 25, verse 5. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king, Zedekiah, overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. Verse 7, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. Now, over a few pages into 2 Chronicles, Kings, Chronicles, remember, and chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles. Chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles also tells us a little bit about Zedekiah, one of the blind men. 36 and verse 11. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Verse 14, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. They polluted the house of the Lord. Now that is very important, because that is why Zedekiah eventually met the doom that he met, because God was outraged by the fact he had despised God's house, by the fact that he had brought idols, believe it or not, he brought pagan idols and pagan altars into God's temple at Jerusalem. An absolute affrontment. And that is why God destroyed it, because it was of absolutely no value to him anymore if it was going to be used for that purpose. And that is why God ever so often removes assemblies, I would suggest, because there is nothing of any profit for him anymore. And if there is nothing for him, he will remove them, because they become an embarrassment to him. And that is what happened there in 2 Chronicles chapter number 36. This man Zedekiah, one of only two kings in the Old Testament scriptures who is personally linked with the pollution of God's house, and God moves against him. You'll read about the pollution of God's house in the reign of Zedekiah here in 2 Chronicles 36, but God is so angered by it that you'll read about it again in the book of Jeremiah, you'll read about it again in the book of Ezekiel, and you read of the same thing again in Psalm 74. God is outraged by the pollution of his house. It is a dangerous thing to pollute God's house. Very dangerous indeed. And just because God does not move as he did in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles does not mean to say that we will not reckon with him if we pollute his house. But I draw your attention to that just in passing. The book of Isaiah is worth making progress through the Old Testament scriptures, please. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 and verse 5. Maybe a verse that you're familiar with, but it's quoted in the New Testament. And as soon as I read it, you'll know exactly how it's fulfilled. Verse 5 of chapter 35 of Isaiah. When the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Fulfilled, of course, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the first phrase there, I draw your attention to, verse 5 of Isaiah 35. then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Now, into the familiar territory phase of the New Testament scriptures, and just picking up a verse or two again here and there, Mark, please, Mark chapter 8, verse 22, Matthew, Mark, chapter 8 and verse 22. And of course, we read there of the first blind man healed in Mark's Gospel. Verse 22 says this, concerning the Lord Jesus, and he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. Verse 23, and he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. The only time, actually, you'll read of the Lord Jesus taking the blind man by the hand. There's eight blind men in the New Testament who are healed, eight blind men in the Gospels who are healed, and only in verse 23 of Mark chapter 8 does Christ take one by the hand, but it's here. And we might come back to that in a moment or two. Now, just a page or two over to Mark chapter 10. This is just a whistle-stop tour of some of these blind men, and I'm relying on your excellent biblical knowledge of these sections. I know that you're all familiar with these ones. You're certainly familiar with Mark chapter 10, verse 46. For in Mark 10, verse 46, we read of the only blind man in the Gospels whose name. You notice that all of the blind men in the Old Testament were named, but only one of them is named in the New Testament, and he's the one that I'm sure is most familiar to us, Mark 10, verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And then over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Finally, we're reaching the end here. And again, a familiar passage, I know. John chapter 8, the last verse. John chapter 8, verse 59 says, and they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a blind man which was blind from his birth. Verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Verse 7, and he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. And we do look to God for help as we think about some of these things. So, last week, just to remind you that we looked last week at the Old Testament scriptures, and we found that there were six blind men, only six, which is quite remarkable considering the amount of time that the Old Testament scriptures cover, thousands of years there, but only six blind men are named in the Old Testament scriptures. And we found, you'll remember, that they fell into three groups. We noticed, for example, that there was Jacob and there was Isaac, and they were two blind men, and they were both on their deathbed, and they had the same purpose. They were giving a blessing, and we noticed a similarity there. And then we noticed Eli, the blind priest, and Ahijah, the blind prophet, and that was another pair because we found them in the same place. They were at the place called Shiloh, and we noticed that was a pair. And then there was a third pair. There was the king Zedekiah that we've read of tonight, and there was Samson, two blind men, and we found them in fetters of brass. And we found them led off into captivity, and we noticed that they had received their blindness in the same way, in that they had their eyes taken out. All the rest of them had become blind by natural causes, but Zedekiah and Samson had their eyes removed. And so we noticed these three pairs of blind men. We noticed this too, that in each of the pairs of blind men, there was one blind man who had a vision beyond his blindness. We notice, for example, that when it came to the two blind men who were blessing with Isaac and Jacob, we notice that Jacob had a vision beyond his blindness. He was able to see beyond that blindness, and he was able to bring before him Ephraim and Manasseh, and deliberately he crossed his hands and he blessed those boys on the basis of the faithfulness of his God. And you remember how he brought those boys forward and he blessed them on the basis that God had been faithful to his father Abraham and Isaac. and the God that fed me all of my life long unto this day, the angel that redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And he blessed them deliberately and in faith to his God. What a contrast with Isaac, who didn't know what he was doing and blessed the wrong man. And that was a strange thing. And we notice too that there was a difference between the Eli and the Ahijah pair. One of them was blind and died blind, and the last things that he heard were the words that the glory of Israel had departed, the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen, it had been captured, and he died a sad and blind man with the departure of the testimony of God from the nation. How sad. But Ahijah, the prophet, stood on the basis of the word of God, and he declared the word of God to his being generation. And then there was Samson and Zedekiah, both of them in exactly the same circumstances, both of them in fetters of brass, both of them led off into captivity, both of them with their eyes removed, and yet one of them in his conditions, with all of those circumstances, one of them triumphed. And in the condition that Samson was in, blind and fettered, and in the house of Dagon, his blindness resulted in the destruction of the house of Dagon. Whereas with Zedekiah, it resulted in the destruction of God's house, completely different. And the lesson that we tried to draw out last week, amidst all of the details, was this, that circumstances do not dictate outcomes. And it does not matter how bleak the circumstances happen to look. For you could have two men, Samson and Zedekiah. You could have them in precisely the same circumstances, precisely as bleak an outlook, and yet one man, prepared to rest on the strength and the power of his God, could have a vision beyond the blindness. And the result, very different. A victory rather than a defeat. Now, having noticed that, I want you to see this, that as you go into the New Testament, instead of us finding six blind men, we find eight. We haven't read all of them, and we don't have time to, but there's eight in the New Testament. Eight is the number of a new beginning and a fresh start, and eight, of course, is there are eight of them because they all meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and they receive their sight back again. So we have eight blind men in the New Testament. Now, we took a little bit of time just to read through some of the scriptures there from the Old into the New Testament, and I took a little bit of time just to trace the path of truth that the Spirit of God has left there in the Word of God. And I take you through, as we went into the New Testament, I tried to take you through the book of Isaiah and to read a promise there. You remember the promise? The promise that we read there in Isaiah chapter 35, that the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. Now, a little bit of mathematics for you. After many years of practice, I've managed to develop an ability to think in a funny way, and I want to show you just how you can do it. Last week we saw six blind men, and we saw that three of them had a vision beyond the blindness. They managed to see something, even though they were blind. They either managed to see the faithfulness of their God, or to depend upon the word of their God, or to rely on the strength of their God. And it didn't matter their disability. They knew about God's greater ability, and they rested upon that, and there was triumph. But that means, a little bit of mathematics for you, 6 minus 3 equals 3. That means that we're left in the Old Testament scriptures with 3 men who are still blind. Is that correct? If 3 out of the 6 were given a vision beyond the blindness, then that means we're still left with 3 rather sad characters. We're left with Isaac, who had no vision beyond his blindness. We're left with Eli, the priest, who had no vision beyond his blindness. And we are left with Zedekiah, the king, who had no vision beyond his blindness. 3 sad characters. The promise of God in Isaiah 35, remember it? That the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Now, think the way I'm thinking. If God said that the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and yet we have 3 blind men, then that means tonight we've got some unfinished business. There are some things that God has to take care of. God has said the eyes of the blind shall be opened. We have found only 3 in the pages of Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, we're going to have to do something about these 3 men. And I want to show you that as the Word of God has been written under inspiration by the Spirit of God, that as we move into the New Testament scriptures, God deals with those three blind men that were left with in the Old Testament. Now I want to show you that as you read about the blind men in the New Testament scriptures, you will find echoes of those three that we left last week. You will come again to a picture of Isaac, and you'll come again to a picture of Eli, and to a picture of Zedekiah, and we will see that in picture, those three men are brought into the New Testament scriptures, and God opens their eyes. You say, what do you mean, Stuart? Well, you've got your Bible open at John chapter 9, haven't you? John chapter 9. Now, in John chapter 9, I'm going to suggest to you that you have echoes of Eli, one of the blind men that was left blind. You will notice, for example, that in John chapter 9, we find the blind man in the same place that we left Eli. You say, where did you leave Eli? We left Eli sitting on the roadside outside of the temple. Correct? John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus is going to deal with a blind man outside the temple. That's why I read with you, please, the last verse of John chapter 8. The Saviour is just departing out of the temple. He hasn't got as far as the pool of Siloam, so he's just at the precincts of the temple and sitting there begging, maybe looking for the charity of religious people, is a blind man. And so we meet this blind man in the same place that we left Eli. More than that, he's obviously in the same condition as Eli, he's blind. And more than that, the Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 9, is going to deal with the problem that we left as well in the days of Eli. Do you remember one of the problems in the days of Eli? We emphasized it last week, that there were days that were marked by a lack of vision and by darkness in the temple. Do you remember that? 1 Samuel 3, that the light in the temple was nearly gone out, ere the light of the temple went out. Now in John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus comes into the temple. You'll read it also in John 8. And in verse number 5 of John 9, you read this: as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now in connection with Samuel, in connection with Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 3, the light is going out of the temple. And here in John chapter 9, Christ comes and the light is coming into the temple. Eli is sitting outside the temple, and so here is this man on the precincts of the temple. More than that, both of them are linked with the promise of Messiah. Now, to go back to where we started, you remember that I mentioned Shiloh at the beginning. That is where Eli was. He was at Shiloh. And Shiloh was the place of Messiah. It was the place that was linked with the rule of Messiah. We saw that in Genesis 49. Now, in John 9, you have a mention of another word. Now, I know that we're breaking new ground here tonight for some of us, but there's always a first time to hear something. Verse number 7. You will read of a place called Siloam. Siloam. Now, the bottom line is this, that just as Shiloh, where Eli was linked with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so is Siloam. In fact, another way of writing Siloam is Shiloah. Shiloah. S-H-I-L-O-A-H. And Isaiah refers to Siloam as Shiloah. There was an ancient Hebrew tradition. I'll give you a little bit of the detail just to fill you in. John chapter 7, 8 and 9 is set against the background of the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll read about that in John chapter 6. And during that Feast of Tabernacles, each day the priest would go to that pool of Siloam, and he would go with a golden jug. He would come down from the temple, outside the temple every morning, he would take his golden jug, go to the pool of Siloam, and he would draw out 2 pints of water. He would then walk back to the temple, and he would pour those 2 pints of water from the pool of Siloam into a silver funnel beside the altar. And the water would pour down the side of the altar to the foot of the altar. And that having been done, the congregation who was gathered around the altar would begin to sing Psalm 118, verse 25, Hosanna to God, Hosanna, Lord, send thy salvation, Lord, save us. And the priests would teach the people this, that the pouring of the water of the pool of Siloam was a picture that one day God would send Messiah, he would send his Christ. And when God sent his Christ, he would pour out the water of salvation upon his people. And so that place of Siloam, it was linked as a picture to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so both in John 9 and in the days of Eli, you have them, both of these blind men linked with Messiah. Eli linked with Shiloh, and here in John 9 we have a link with Siloam, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of Messiah. So John 9, the blind man, you find a picture of Eli. We agreed on that. We find them in the same place, the same condition, both linked with the coming of Messiah. In 1 Samuel 3, the light goes out. In John 9, the light goes out. Now, come with me, please, back into the book of Genesis. Genesis 27. The next two are a bit easier. I know that there's a lot in there. Genesis 27. Genesis 27 deals with Isaac and the deathbed scene of Isaac and the blessing that Isaac desired to give to Esau, his firstborn son. Now, you remember last week we noticed this, that for some reason Isaac made that blessing conditional. In other words, he offered to give Isaac a blessing, but he said, you need to do something first. Isaac said to Esau, you see it there, verse 3 of Genesis 27. Here's what Isaac says to Esau before he gives him his blessing. Now therefore, take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, thy bow, go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savoury meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And so that blessing that was going to be given to Esau, he would only get it if he went out and he got some venison. You see, that's a trivial detail. Well, it's not a trivial detail. It actually plays a remarkably important part in Genesis 27. And the word venison is mentioned 8 times in the chapter. And it's through that mistake that Isaac makes that he's deceived, for his wife is a good cook. And in comes the venison, and it's not venison at all, it's goat meat. It's goat meat. And he's a bit suspicious. You know, sometimes you get that, don't you? Can you put your finger on it, but there's something, there's a wee niggling doubt at the back of your mind, and you're just a bit suspicious. Your suspicious always go with it. Isaac never went with it. And so he relies on his other senses, he relies on his sense of touch, and he puts it out. Hairy hands, right enough. Isn't it hairy hands at all? It was a bit of fur on the back of Jacob's hand. Still suspicious, still a niggling doubt in the back of his mind. Something has told him something's not right here. And so he brings Jacob forward and he smells his garment. It's Esau right enough. It's Esau's garment, but it was Jacob inside it. You remember that? And the whole disaster begins with this. It begins with this man. You know, they say that awake a man's heart is through his stomach. It's not true of everyone, but it would be true of this man. And he put his natural appetite and his natural desires before spiritual things. And the whole thing became a disaster. In fact, see if you turn back your pages of your Bible just a page, you'll read something very strange. It's very strange to me because I've got 4 boys. Isaac had 2 boys. And in Genesis 25 and verse 28, you'll read of the way that Isaac distinguished between his 2 boys. He had a favourite boy. You're not meant to have favourites, but there's wee things you can see in your boy sometimes, and sometimes you like the wee things you see in each of them, and there's bits about each of them you don't like. Well, Isaac distinguished between his boys, but here's how he distinguished between them. Isaac, Genesis 25 and verse number 28, and Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. Literally in Hebrew, Isaac did love Esau because his mouth was full of his venison. That was no basis upon which to distinguish between 2 boys. But that is the basis upon which he distinguished. And that is why he fell, and why he made a mistake in Genesis 27. Now, see that word venison? Take it out of Genesis 27. We're going to play a little word game. Take that word venison out. It's important. We've agreed that it's an important word. It's the reason why things go wrong. It's mentioned 8 times in Genesis 27. Take that word venison out and put the word house before it. House. Say house of venison. It sounds like a kind of upmarket delicatessen, doesn't it? Well, no. Take house of venison. Put it into Hebrew. Hebrew. The word house in Hebrew, you know what the word house in Hebrew is. Beth. You know, Bethlehem, house of bread, and Bethel, house of God. Well, take that word Beth and put it before venison. Beth venison. It still doesn't mean anything to you, does it? No. Well, take the word venison out of Genesis 27 and just take it as it is in Hebrew. Don't translate it into English. Just read it as it is in Hebrew and put that next to Beth. See, how does it sound, Stuart? Well, here's how it sounds. Beth-seda. Beth-seda. The house of venison. Beth-seda. You wouldn't ever translate it the house of venison. You would translate it like this, the house of hunting. And seda also means hunting, and you find it translated like that in Genesis 27. But Beth-seda, the house of venison. And so it is at the house of venison that you meet the first blind man in Mark's Gospel. Remember that? Beth-seda. Also, the first blind man in Mark's Gospel is the only blind man that the Lord Jesus Christ takes by the hand. And it is in Genesis 27 that Isaac errs when he takes Jacob by the hand. Interesting. So we've got the first blind man then, Eli, and we found him in John chapter 9. He got his sight back. We find the second blind man, Isaac, and we find him at Bethsaida. Bethsaida, the house of venison, the house of hunting, and the Lord lays his hand upon him. Now, the third one is easy. Come with me, please, into 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36. Now, that is a chapter that deals with Zedekiah, the king. You remember the terrible fate that befell him. Jerusalem was destroyed, the house of God was destroyed, the palace was destroyed, the walls of the city were taken down. His sons were murdered before his eyes. His eyes were then taken out, and he was led in fetters of brass into Babylon. The reason that happened was not because Nebuchadnezzar was a bad man. The reason that happened was because God was angry with him. We have a sovereign God and he is in control, and God was angry. That is what God does when he is angry, and he was angry. Let us never make God angry. And the reason he was angry, verse 14 of Genesis of 2 Chronicles 36, moreover all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of God. Pollution. And you'll read about that again in the prophecy of Jeremiah. You'll read about it again in the prophecy of Ezekiel and in the Psalms. God was angry at the pollution of his house. And the reason that everything happened to Zedekiah was because of that pollution. Now take that word, pollution, and put the word son of in front of it. Son of pollution. That would be an apt name, I suppose, for Zedekiah. It's not an official name, it's not his birth certificate, but it would be a very apt name for Zedekiah, son of pollution. Does it mean anything to you? Well, again, put it into Hebrew. We're using your knowledge of Hebrew tonight. Son of, you remember in Hebrew, is bar pollution. Does it mean anything to you? Bar pollution? No. Well, take the word pollution. Just as it is there in 2 Chronicles 36, take it straight out of the text, we're not going to do anything with it, straight out of the text in Hebrew and put it next to bar. How does it sound? Bar-tai-mius. Son of pollution. And for some reason, you remember, in Mark's Gospel, Bartimaeus is the second man, the second blind man, and the only named blind man, I suppose. For some reason, Mark emphasizes it. He does something very strange. He repeats the name. Did you notice that? Remember that when we read it? The Lord named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. He repeats it. Bartimaeus just means that, son of Timaeus. He draws our attention to the meaning of the name. That's what he's doing. Just in case we miss it, just in case we're from New Cumberland and we're not Hebrew, he just draws it to our attention because he knows that Stuart Gillespie is going to read it one day and he doesn't know much Hebrew. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, son of pollution. Son of Now, just in case you think it's maybe a coincidence, do you remember where Zedekiah lost his eyesight? Do you remember? We read it last week, and we read the verse again tonight in 2 Kings 25. Do you remember that Jerusalem was under siege? Zedekiah was the king, and at the end of the siege, he escaped through a gate between the two walls. It is said of Zedekiah that he headed down to the plains of Jericho. And it was there on that road that he met a man, Nebuchadnezzar. He met a man on the Jericho road, and that man took his eyes out. Do you remember where Bartimaeus met the Saviour? He met the Saviour on the Jericho road. And it was on the Jericho road that he got his eyes back. Remember that? Bartimaeus, the son of Christ. So three men that we left last week that had no vision beyond the blind. We had Isaac, we had Zedekiah, we had Eli. We have found all of those three men again in the New Testament scriptures. We have found Eli in picture type, of course, in John chapter 9. We have found Zedekiah in the picture of Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus. And we found Isaac there at Bethsaida, the house of hunting, or the house of death. You see, what does it all mean to you? Well, it means two things. First of all, you remember last week that we tried to draw out the principle, we tried to draw out the lesson that circumstances do not dictate outcomes. In other words, it will never be valid for you or I to say that things went badly in Newcomlick because the meeting got weak. Because folk moved away. Because the saints died. That's not valid. It is not a valid reason, it is not a valid reason. Circumstances do not dictate outcomes. And if the assembly in Newcomlick is removed from its place, it will be for one reason and one reason alone, because of me, because of my heart, and because of my relationship with my God. That will be the reason. You see, God can evangelize a world and build a church beginning with 12 men, and one of them is Hudson. And if God can do that with a world, He can do it to Newcomlick with the folks that are here tonight. And so circumstances do not dictate outcome. We learned that last week. We require vision. Vision beyond a natural vision. And vision beyond the blindness. A sister was reminding me, a well-known verse of scripture, and it sums up the ministry last week, that where there is no vision, the people perish. And we require vision. What do you mean by vision, Stuart? Well, what I mean by vision is this. I must depend not upon myself and not upon the circumstances, but I must rest, like Samson, upon the power of my God. I must be prepared to depend, like Ahijah, on the word of my God. And I must be ready, like Jacob, just to rest upon the faithfulness of my God. I'm in touch with my God. I rest upon Him. I listen to His word. And I move in obedience, even when it appears that all is lost. That is vision. That's what vision is. Now tonight we've seen another lesson, two lessons we've seen tonight. The first lesson is this, that failure is not final. Failure is not final. You have Isaac there in the Old Testament scriptures, and he failed. But God said the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and so even Isaac in a sense has his eyes opened in the New Testament. And failure isn't final for Isaac. And you have Zedekiah there in the Old Testament scriptures, but God has not forgotten about him. And so a man called Bartimaeus, the son of pollution, at a place called Jericho, has his eyes open. Failure is not final. My God is the God of second chances. And it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter about failure in the past. We need to be sorry about it, and we need to repent about it. We can't be like some that say, oh, if I had failure in the past, I'll just go on tomorrow, and we go and do the same mistakes again. No, we have to be repentant. But if we are repentant of what we have done, and we see the seriousness of what we've done, and we bring it before the Lord, then failure is not final. And God forgives, and He gives the grace to move on, and He desires to use those who want to be used. The second principle is equally as important, and it's a great principle of the Word of God. You'll read about it time and time again. And it is this, that where we err is where we have to get back to. The principle is perhaps first seen in the life of Abraham. You remember that Abraham was between two places in Genesis 12. He was between the place called Bethel, the house of God, and a place called Ai, the rubbish heap. He was between God and the world. He was in no man's land. No man's land. Ordinary, perhaps most Christians in Scotland are today, no man's land. No commit. No commit. Halfway between the world. Don't dare take their worldly pleasures away from them, they'll live for them. But not committed to the things of God, to the things of Christ. Not serious. That's what he wants. He went down into Egypt, went into the world. But when he came back, he had to get back to where he had gone wrong. He got back to Bethel, the house of God. So you see that the principle, Zedekiah, where did you lose your eyesight?
The Jericho Road.
Where are you going to get it again?
The Jericho Road.
Eli, where were you blind? Just outside the temple. So where are you going to get it again? Just outside the temple. Isaac, where was it that you went wrong? Oh, I went wrong with this business of the venison. So where do we have to get back to? Bethsaida, the house of hunting. And we have to retrace our steps. And we have to see where we went wrong. And we have to put it right. And then we move on. Sometimes, you know, we're trying to cover up our mistakes. Doesn't work. And there are things there in our past, or even things there in our present, and we just pretend that they're not there, and we try to keep on going. God won't allow it. We need to deal with those mistakes and put them right before Him, and then we move on. We learn our lessons. I was speaking a few weeks ago with our brother Gordon Dunbar, and he was speaking down in Glasgow, and he made the point about a teacher he was speaking with, you know, and he applied it to the Christian life. It was an interesting little illustration. He had asked the teacher, how much experience do you have in teaching? She says, 25 years. I said, that's a long time. She says, aye, but I'm not very sure if it was the same year 25 times or if it was 25 years experience. You know, sometimes in the Christian life, we've maybe been on the road for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. It doesn't mean to say we've got 20 years experience, does it? Sometimes we'll just keep on relearning the same lessons and we never make any progress. The same experience 40 times over. We need to deal with the problem. And we need to get back to the Lord. And we need to get into His presence. And then we'll make progress. For my God is the God of second chances. He's a God for whom failure is not final. It is not final. It is one of the greatest lies of the devil that failure is final. One of the greatest lies of the devil, that when you sin, you lose your salvation. A great thing, you know, completely discouraged, you make a mistake, so therefore you completely discourage the Christian and wipe them off. Failure is not. And in all of those men, they make the problem is dealt with, and progress is made. And it may be made in our life, as we rest upon our God, and the faithfulness of our God, and the power of our God, and in obedience to the one of our God. Shall we? Our Father, we do just give thanks for thy word. We thank thee for the power of it and the beauty of it. We thank thee, our Father, for the inspiration of thy word. We thank thee for the challenge of it. May we, our Father, each of us be men and women of vision. May indeed, our Father, we find that vision in resting upon thee. We thank thee for a great Saviour. We thank thee for Christ. We know, our Father, there he is in the Scriptures, at the very heart of thy testimony to us. And we know, our Father, that there he is at the very heart of the message of the gospel. And we ask, our Father, that we might rest with confidence upon him. Let us rest upon him and his faithfulness and his power. And let us, our Father, evermore depend upon thy word to us. And let us move forward, our Father, with thee. We do pray that thy Spirit would move mightily. Revive our hearts. Let us be men and women of prayer, dependent upon thee, our Father, waiting to hear thy voice. Let us be men and women, our Father, that know what it is to enjoy thy presence and to walk daily in thy presence. And how we ask, our Father, that in so doing we might bring pleasure to thee and blessing to this place of New Cumnock, and that many might be saved. We thank thee, our Father, for help tonight. We thank thee for thy word. And we thank thee, our Father, for the believers, every one of them. Bless each of us, our Father. And we give thanks, our Father, for the believers in the assembly, and for those, our Father, that come and that listen, and we pray for a rich blessing on each soul. We thank thee too, our Father, for food that's provided, and we acknowledge, our Father, that it comes from thee, as we offer thanks in Jesus.